Several years ago, in the last church that Paige and I served in Illinois, there was a lady who, I guess about 3 years into the life of that church, it was a church plant, and she was one of our regular people, regular attenders. She was in our small groups, in our Bible studies, in our discipleship ministries, and in worship. And one night she came to our I think it was in our home group, and she came in and she said, "I have a question for you." She's a little bit perturbed, and she said, "Am I a Calvinist?" And I said, "Well, what makes you ask?" She was in a conversation with a friend of hers, and they were talking about the Bible. And the friend of hers sniffed out certain tendencies that this woman had as she interpreted the Bible and accused her of being a Calvinist. And she'd never heard that term. And so that was a turning point for us as leaders in that church to say, okay, all of the people that sit in our church probably are, depending on how we define that term, which there are many different definitions. But we don't use that term all the time. We don't talk about that because what we're doing is preaching and teaching the Bible. And if a term like that happens to support what we're saying or undergird what we're saying from the Bible, then we can embrace that. But we had never used those terms. So we embarked on a 6 or 8 week journey of understanding what these 5 points of Calvinism were, how they came about, the history of them, how they were supported in Scripture. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to just take not the morning to expound the 5 points of Calvinism. We actually do that every week in our church. We might do that in the future. But today I want to do sort of a biography on the 5 points of Calvinism. So the first place I want to start is to ask you, how many of you, I don't want your answers, I want your hands. How many of you know how the 5 points of Calvinism came into being? Put your hands up for me. This is going to help me here. So maybe a third of us, So say that. So that's good. So some of this is going to not be new for you, but the rest of you, it's a little bit of a history lesson of how the 5 points of Calvinism came about. And to answer the question this morning, what does Calvin have to do with Calvinism? Because the standard line of thinking is that Calvinism comes from John Calvin in the Reformation. And in a sense, it does, in a sense. But I would also tell you that Calvinism comes from Augustine in the 5th century and Paul in the 1st century. It came from Luther before Calvin. It came from Zwingli before Calvin. It's kind of hung around Calvin's neck in a little bit of a way. But there's even some strong evidence that Calvin wasn't real strong on all 4 or 5 points of Calvinism, that he was a little bit weak on one of the points. But often it is assumed that we have these 5 points, which, if you don't know what they are, we have a picture of the flower because we remember them by tulip, right? That's how we remember the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. So right off the beginning, let us just say that we as a church in our doctrinal statement, you hear it preached in the pulpit and you hear it taught in your classes. You hear what these words, the theology behind these words every single week. So if you adhere to the theology of our church, I would say that defined properly, you're all Calvinist at one level or another. Now, the problem with that is that for many people, Calvinist is a dirty word. Right. Many people, Calvinist is first of all, it might be just denied completely. And therefore, there's a battle for the theological high ground, or it may be misunderstood because there are a lot of people who are opposed to Calvinism, who are opposed to something that I don't recognize as Calvinism. That what they think is historical evangelical reformed theology is not what I believe is historical evangelical reformed theology as brought in the scriptures. So anytime somebody asks me if I'm a Calvinist, here's my answer to them every time. What do you mean by that? Because what I want to know is, are they asking me as friend, foe, or curious? Because oftentimes it's just like, I want to make sure that the church I'm going to believes that the same thing that I do. And if they're going to define it properly, then I would say absolutely. That summarizes the doctrines as they're taught in our church. But if they define it improperly, I say, no, I'm not a Calvinist. Oh, that's good. But do you know what you mean when you use that word? And we'd start a conversation about what that means. So with these doctrines, which we will return to in a moment, many people think that it comes just from a debate between these two men, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, that they met and had a debate. Now, what does that slide tell you about the possibility of that? Not very likely, unless Arminius was just a prodigy as a child, right? Since he was just born a few years before Calvin died. And yet, the debate between Calvin and Arminius is a real debate. It is a debate that actually happened. It just didn't happen with these people. Because by the time the debate actually happened, both of these men were not around anymore. It was their followers and the legacy that followed after their teaching that was debated. So these doctrines actually came to be known and quantified as a result of the Synod of Dort. And they became known as the Canons of Dort. And so the reason we have 5 points is because the people who wanted to argue against the Dutch church, who was a Calvinistic, strong, reformed state church, a reformed denomination, influenced and driven by the teaching of the reformers, not only Calvin, but the other reformers as well, but specifically Calvin lineage there, with where he preached and taught and how his doctrines were taught. There were people who said, no, we don't think that should be that way. And so they began a debate publicly and they issued 5 points. And that's how we have these 5 points. So how did we get to the Synod of Dort? There's a rendering of the Synod of Dort. I couldn't find one big enough. It just didn't grain out. But if you could see some of this, you could see the different delegations. In the lower left, you can see by the hats that they're wearing that that's the English delegation. This is a delegation that gathered from multiple different countries. And we'll deal with it a little bit more because I want to tell you how we get to this before we actually get to this. So Jacob Arminius, a man whose name has been given to a theological system called Arminianism that is more misunderstood than Calvinism. Jacob Arminius taught a bunch of things that were good. Jacob Arminius started as a Calvinist, and then he began through the study of Scripture to think differently. So one of the things I learned from a church history professor when I was in seminary was that there aren't many heretics who just sat out one day and said, I think I'm going to bring the church down today. I think I'm just going to become an enemy of the church. They're pretty weak anyway. I can get some stardom and some fame. Most people in church history who were dealt with by the councils were believers who studied the Scripture and came to understandings of the Scripture that the church would say are not accurate. And so throughout history, we have people coming up with different doctrines. The church evaluates those doctrines. They might call a council to evaluate those doctrines. And those councils could go on for years, definitely days, more likely many months, and sometimes years. They would go on to evaluate the teaching. And there would be debates and there would be people set up on both sides. And then by the time it was all done, the church at large would speak. And they would either declare the teacher that was on trial as anathema, declare them as a heretic and their teaching heretic, heretical, or they would shift what the church thought at the time because the case would be made from Scripture. So Jacob Arminius was a man who was born either in 1559 or 1560. His father died when he was very young. His mother died when he was 14 or 15 years old. Taken in by a pastor and then taken in by another church leader, educated by them. And he ended up studying at the University of Leiden from 1576 to 1582 under strong influences, people who were influenced by Calvin. But so he studied under Beza, Theodore Beza. But he also, there were people when he studied who came from other disciplines as well. People who were influenced by the Anabaptist and by Luther and by Zwingli, who would gather around the same view of soteriology, but differ on things like the Lord's Supper and baptism and government and how that should work out. So he began to study under Beza after school in 1582. And Beza heartily recommended him as he entered pastoral ministry in Amsterdam. So here is a well-known reformer who is giving his affirmation to Jacob Arminius. And so one of his first tasks when he went to his pastorate in Amsterdam was to debate this man about a specific tenet of the doctrine of God's sovereign will. So if you're into such things, debating supralapsarian, infralapsarian, things like that, we're not getting into that today, so don't ask me. Just go look it up or find somebody who wants to talk about that. But it was a debate on the fine points of what God thought and when he willed things according to the fall. When did he will to save men according to the fall? Was it before the fall? Was it after fall? And he was to defend the standard Calvinistic position, but when he got into his studies, he realized he couldn't do it. His studies led him to a different viewpoint of that, which would be a rather minor difference in there, but that caused him to pull back and to say, I need to study this more before I go through with this. So he withdrew from that debate. Now, at about the same time, I guess it's a few years later, 1590, he marries, and he marries well. That's what all the history books that I read said. He marries well. So he's marrying into money and power and aristocracy. Well, what that brings for him is protection. If you were here and watched the Wycliffe movie, you saw that Wycliffe was protected often by whom? John of Gaunt, right? In he was in aristocracy, and he liked Wycliffe, and he agreed with his teachings most of the time. And he protected him, and he even protected him as he went through the council where he was about to be condemned, but he got the queen to speak on his behalf. So this happens a lot in throughout the church history where church and state are entwined together in a different way than we live now. So, but these benefactors protected him as he moved more and more in a heretical direction. By 1594, he began to revise his thinking on regeneration, that act of God to change our heart from stone to flesh, from living or dead to living. He began to change his view of that and change his view of how God actually sovereign worked to justify people. Now, that didn't come just because he decided to. It came because he studied Romans 7 and Romans 9. And as he did that, he began to shift his views a little bit. And as he would speak to fellow professors, the word would get out to some of the pastors, and some of the pastors would say, this goes against the doctrine. This goes against the doctrine of the church that we have, the doctrine and the catechism that we have. But when he would teach his students, he would be a little bit more freer even so. And then he would come back and he would be pressed by some of his opponents, and he would say the same words that they said. He was protecting himself. He was using the same words like justification by faith, but he was beginning to mean different things by them than the confession at the time would have taught. And so people started to question him. The pastors, especially throughout the Netherlands, began to question him. But all the time he would be protected. And he was then brought up in 1603 to be a professor of theology at Leiden, where he had studied. And there was hesitation on this. There were people speaking out against him. There were people speaking out for him. And the person who was in charge of making this decision, because they had two faculty members die, they needed to replace them quickly. And they went ahead and placed him in his professorate, even though there were some doubts about what he might be teaching. And immediately upon his appointment as professor, he began to teach more freely. In his professorship, and it was clear that he was teaching against the confessions of the day, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you've heard of those, the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Catechism that goes along with it, they still govern the Dutch Reformed Church today. Good, solid proclamations of doctrine in the Scripture who make some errors as far as we are concerned with baptism and church government, but in the salvation and what God does to save these people, you would find great agreement with them. So by 1605, just a couple of years later, the confessional pastors began to call for a church synod to address the false teaching of Jacob Arminius and his followers, who are now being called Arminians. So even in his lifetime. So they called for this synod to evaluate them. But at the same time, the Arminians were gaining strength. So what did they do? They called for a synod to change the Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism. So we have both sides calling for a church gathering in order to do two separate things. Well, Arminius died in 1609. And that synod did not happen until, or the five articles, the synod beginning did not happen until 1610. In 1610, the Arminians put forth a five-point document that we call a remonstrance. Remonstrance means protest. So they put together 5 points. You're starting to see where our 5 points come from. That they are talking about in the Belgic Confession and Heidelberg Catechism. And they're saying, these 5 points we disagree with. These 5 points we want to see changed in the confession. So they end up taking the lead in the synod that would come a few years later. So the synod almost doesn't happen. We still got that slide up, right? It almost doesn't happen. There's many political forces. Remember, this is a state church. State and church are entwined in a lot of ways. And there were many political forces trying to make it not happen. But it finally does happen from November 13th, 1618 to May 9th, 1619. So this is almost 10 years after Arminius dies. It's, what was the year of the Remonstrance, 1610. 1610, they gave the remonstrance, and now we're at 1618 November when the synod actually happens. So from 1610 to 1618, there's debate. There's debate all over the Netherlands, in churches, in academic situations, in the government situations. And finally they meet. 111 attendees from Holland, Germany, England, Switzerland, and Scotland attended 154 meetings. That's how many meetings the synod had. 154 meetings between November 13th, 1618, and May 9th, and 1619. And they're gathering to consider the five-point remonstrance. So this remonstrance, instead of going through and giving you the exact wordage of the remonstrance happens like this. The remonstrance gives 5 points of doctrine that the catechism and statement of faith teach, and they state them well. But they say, we disagree with these 5 points. And in their place, we want to see these 5 teachings replace them. So they start out with a positive, what we would consider a positive, summary of what the doctrinal statement of the church at that time, the Belgic Confession, 5 points that they're going to disagree with, but they state them positively, and then they give their replacement. So rather than go through the verbiage of the day, Roger DeCole has this nice little summary of these in his Baker Dictionary of Theology article on Arminianism. The first point, now one thing you're going to see right off the bat is the 5 points of the remonstrance do not correspond in number to the 5 points of Calvinism. Because the 5 points in the remonstrance weren't trying to spell tulip. So when the leaders of the day responded, they responded to those 5 points, and they responded actually in 4 points to themselves. They combined 2 of them and responded to them. And then in history, we have changed them around. So the first point that they disagreed with was they said that God elects or reproves, in other words, elects or judged on the basis of foreseeing faith or unbelief. On the basis, this is what they're saying, this is what we believe, and this is what we want the Belgic Confession to reflect. You need to change it to reflect this. God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseeing faith or unbelief. So in other words, you've heard this before, this idea. Right. So you've heard this before as looking down through the corridors of time view, that God will look down through the corridors of time. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, he knows everything. But before men came to salvation, God looked down through the corridors of time. He saw the men that were going to believe and women who were going to believe and who were not going to believe. And he chose them accordingly. So what doctrine are we talking about here? Talking about election, how God sovereignly elects. So the second thing that they said, that remember, this is what they're saying, change the confession to match this. Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. So this is saying that Christ in his death, he died for everybody in the same way. He died for everybody. And this is, let me back up and say one thing. The doctrines that we're talking about, whether it's the remonstrance and what they wanted it to say, or whether it's the 5 points of Calvinism that have come through history, they hang or fall together. There's not much way to pick and choose. When somebody tells me they're a 4 point or a 3 point or a 2 point or a 1 point Calvinist, I want to understand what they mean, because I think they probably understood the doctrine. So these are going to hang together in a way that right off the bat, one of them might seem, okay, well, that seems okay. But then the next one will say, oh, well, that's not what they meant by that. So they're saying Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. So in other words, they're setting the table that Christ intended to save everybody, but something's going to stop some people from being saved, right? So they're not seeing any difference at all. So here we're talking about which doctrine? Limited atonement, the atonement. What did Christ accomplish on the cross, and how did he do it, and how was it brought to man? So their third one, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith for, I think it says or, it should say for, faith, no, unto faith or any good deed. Now that sounds okay on the face of it, right? Man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith. In other words, they're recognizing that mankind is depraved and God needs to act in grace. This grace may be resisted. Oh, so now we're looking at it a little bit differently, right? Now we're looking at it a little bit differently. So they're saying, okay, Christ died for everybody in the same way. And if he would have, he would have just saved everybody. But he can't, because some of us resist. And that was what their doctrine was. Remember, coming from a study of the scriptures, this is what they wanted things to be changed to. And finally, whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. Remember, this is Roger Nicole's summary of the remonstrance. Not the positive side, but the negative side. Not the side that exists, but the side that they want to change it to. Well, that needing more consideration, needing more investigation didn't last long, because by the time the synod actually happened and the people were arguing there, that regenerate believers could actually lose their salvation, which would make perfect sense given the rest of the doctrines, the way they hang together. They hang together. So 150 some meetings where they come together, they evaluate this, people from both sides presenting the arguments. And by the time they're done, the Synod of Dort issues the Canons of Dort, where they basically say, not only did they say, we think you're wrong, but they restate in great depth what the right thing should be. And in the remonstrance, remember, that's where it started. Here are 5 points that the confession says and the catechism supports. We think they're wrong. They should be changed to this. So after they met and they issued the Canons of Dort, the results of all the study, they're saying, no, that's all wrong. But we're not just going to let that sit there. We want to actually go further and restate what is correct. So this is a summary of the Canons of Dort. And these are much longer, so I'm not going to take you through each one. But they went through heads of doctrine is what they did in the document. First head of doctrine. I think the document actually says head first, and then second head, third head, fourth head. So the first head of doctrine is dealing with divine election and reprobation. And they set forth a view of that that falls in line with the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. There are 18 articles establishing truth and nine paragraphs establishing error. So they have 18 articles establishing truth. This is what the Bible says. Boom, 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 boom. 1 through 18. And then 9 paragraphs refuting the error that the remonstrance brought to them. So the second head of doctrine was the death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. That's the way it was titled. The death of Christ and the redemption of men thereby. So the first head of doctrine establishes a biblical view of unconditional election, that God unconditionally elects. He's not conditioned by the faith of the believer or lack of faith of the believer, as the Arminians would have said. He is unconditionally affected. The scripture only gives us one reason that God elected a certain people. You remember what that is from Ephesians 1? His good pleasure, the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the only reason the scripture gives us that God elects a certain people. It's been described before that That all, it's like Jesus is in a bus and all humanity, and the way I heard this described was a negative picture of it. Jesus is in the salvation bus and all humanity is banging on the windows trying to get in. And Jesus says, nope, not you, not you, not you. You can come in. You can come in. Not you, not you, not you. And that's just an unbiblical view of the nature of our sinful humanity. Because the nature of our humanity says all of humanity is running away from the bus and cursing the bus and its driver. And God, out of his love and compassion for his people, reaches out and scoops up some of them and brings them onto the bus. And in the process of scooping them and bringing them, he changes their disposition toward him so that they are willing and joyful and new-hearted worshipers. So that's the idea that's being established here. The first head of doctrine, unconditional election. The second head, the death of Christ and the redemption of man thereby. 9 articles establishing truth, 7 paragraphs refuting error, which takes care of the limited atonement idea. And I'm putting those in there so that we see how they have been known now in Calvinism. They took the third and fourth heads, the third and fourth objections from the Arminians, and they combined them together. And they title it the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereby. So they've combined total depravity and irresistible grace. If man is totally depraved, yes, he needs God's grace, but he doesn't have any power on his own to make that decision whether he should receive it or not. That God makes his grace and he makes it available. So we're talking about the internal call. Remember, we've talked to each other about the internal and the external call, right? We give an external call every time I preach the gospel from the pulpit. You preach the gospel to your children. You preach the gospel to your neighbors. That's the external call. The Arminians would say the people who received that call had the power, complete power, to accept or reject that without God's grace. And that God would give them grace to do it, but they still have to implement that. And the Calvinists would say, no, that's not the case. If God's going to redeem a people for himself and protect them, as Romans 8 says, from their election and predestination all the way to their glorification, he doesn't leave it up to us. He takes care of all of it. And the grace that he gives is irresistible. When God changes our hearts from stone to flesh, our life, our spiritual life begins and we become worshipers of the one true God. We don't just look at it and say, yeah, I'm not today. I don't think so. Because God has regenerated us and changed our response to him. Well, then they went to the fifth head. The fifth head of doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, which has kept its name in Calvinism. 15 articles establishing truth, 9 paragraphs refuting error. So they come out against the Arminians and they don't just say you're wrong. They say you're like real wrong. And they pronounce anathema upon them, which is the council's way throughout history of saying this is heretical doctrine. I want you to think about that now. Because the doctrine that is brought for the Arminians looks very similar to the doctrine that you see all the time in the church. Throughout the history of the church, not today, but throughout the history of the church, that has seemed so far afield from the teaching of Scripture that the church leaders, and in this case, this was church and state leaders, have pronounced it to be heresy. But Calvin and Arminius were not the first to debate these ideas. Who are these guys? Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine, I'm sorry? Oh, I thought somebody said something else. Why not? I don't understand why you don't recognize them. Isn't that clear? Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, Pelagius, a British monk, in the 5th century. So we have moved now from the time, we've moved backward, 1,000 years. And they're having a very similar debate at this time. Pelagius comes and begins, he's a British monk, and he begins to teach things that are against the established doctrine of the day. And Augustine of Hippo, the Bishop of Hippo, is the one who comes and tries to set him straight. So Pelagius is more heretical than Arminius, okay? More heretical. Remember, Arminius and his followers said that we needed God's grace. We could just spurn it. We could just spurn it. Once we got God's grace, we could turn it away or we could not turn away. It, ultimately, it was up to us in all ways. It was up to us when it happened. It was up to us in the beginning of creation when God looked down through the corridors of time and saw what choice we would make and elected us accordingly. It's all up to us. Jacob Arminius was different. He thought that man was not affected at all by the fall in any way, that his will was absolutely free. Adam did in the fall. All Adam did in the fall was set a bad example for humanity, but it had nothing to do with us. Children are born 100% innocent. And every person has the ability within themselves to obey the gospel and keep God's law. So, I mean Pelagius. Yes, thank you. Yeah, we're back. We're still with Pelagius. This is the difference between Pelagius and Arminius. Pelagians and Arminians. The difference, there are other differences, but the primary differences of what they is what they thought of the effects of the fall on our depravity. The effects of the fall on our depravity. So Augustine disagreed. He said that every person was born in sin and God's grace was required to save. Faith was not an act of man's free will. And that was the saying of Pelagius. His phrase was that man's will is absolutely free, unencumbered by sin, unencumbered by Adam's sin in the fall. And so Augustine argued against him. Faith was not an act of man's free will, but of God's sovereign grace. So Pelagius is condemned as a heretic in the Council of Ephesus of 431. But about 100 years later, a man comes in the 6th century, a man comes by the name of Cassian. And he says, well, Augustine wasn't quite right. And Pelagius wasn't quite right. I think there's a better way here. And this better way, what Cassian proposed, was that man was corrupted by the fall, but man was still able to take the first step toward God. He could take that first step toward God, and then God would then move toward them, that man or woman, with grace. Grace was provided and available to everyone, but it required man to exercise his or her free will in order to be appropriated. So you still see it's the sovereignty of man, but it's required to have the grace of God, this common grace that every man and woman has, and they take the first step toward God, and God says, oh, I'll come to you now, because you took a step toward me. And so that was the middle ground between Pelagius the heretic and Augustine, the one fighting for orthodoxy in the church. So we begin to call this not a Augustinianism or Pelagianism, but semi-Pelagianism. It's what you see a lot of today. We see a lot of people that are semi-Pelagian. And I would say there are probably more semi-Pelagians than true Arminians, because true Arminians would have argued that they could lose their salvation. Right? Now, that's debated. That's debated. Arminians throughout history have debated on whether you could actually lose your salvation. So what the synods of Dort started as saying it needs more study, they're still studying. Because some agree and some don't agree. So this is more what we see, I think, in a lot of theology today. The semi-Pelagian maxim is this. It is mine to be willing to believe, and it is the part of God's grace to assist. It's my job to be willing to believe. So you see, it's back on me again. But it's God's part. God's activity in this is to assist me with his grace. So semi-Pelagianism is also condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. So again, Cassian's and his semi-Pelagian view, Pelagius and his Pelagian view, 1,000 years later, Arminius and the Arminians who followed him, all of them negate God's sovereignty and elevate man's sovereignty to different ways. Now, you can agree or disagree with whether that should happen, but I don't think I'm being pejorative in describing the difference in that way. The difference is that one of those classes of views, whether it's Augustine or whether it's carried forward again at the Reformation or whether it's carried forward again by Reformed churches today, says that God is the one who's sovereign in salvation in all aspects of it. People who don't hold that at one level or another elevate man's responsibility to a form of sovereignty. And they may see that clearly in the scriptures. But that's the difference. But we don't have to stop at Augustine, do we? We go back to the Apostle Paul. And that's where, if this lecture had a part two, we would go into these, what we call the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, and we would establish them from the scriptures. It goes back, the Apostle Paul taught the same doctrine upon which all of this doctrine, whether it was... So here's what I would say. Paul was a Calvinist. Augustine was a Calvinist. Many medieval church scholastics were Calvinists. Luther was a Calvinist. Zwingli was a Calvinist. Calvin was a Calvinist. I stand in the tradition of a Calvinist. Spurgeon said he's unashamed to call himself a Calvinist, as long as that Calvinist, what you mean by Calvinist, is to describe what the Bible actually teaches and the Apostle Paul taught us about salvation. So the biography leads us to this. Listen to, I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, and I put them up here so you could follow along, because they're not short, but they're not long either. J.I. Packer wrote a couple of very influential introductions to reprints of work. In the Banner of Truth reprint of John Owen's classic work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he writes the introduction, and in it he says this, talking about the difference between Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism. So Arminius at the time of the canons of Dort, and Pelagius back in Augustine's time of the 5th century. The difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but of content. One proclaims God who saves. I've read the wrong part of this. This is not talking about the difference between Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism. It's talking about the difference between biblical doctrine and all of the other doctrines. I read the wrong heading before the wrong quote. The difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis, but one of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind. I am on the right one. Good. Election, and this is the Holy Trinity for recovering of lost mankind. Election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit as directed toward the same persons, and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view gives each act a different reference. The objects of redemption become all mankind. Of calling, those who hear the gospel. Of election, those hearers who respond. And denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of them. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on the work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation. The other is man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all glory of saving believers to God. The other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by believing operated it. Plainly, these differences are important, and the permanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism is that they make clear the points at which and the extent to which these two conceptions are at variance. I think he does a good job of separating between the two. That comes, I quoted out of this book, The 5 points of Calvinism. Defined, defended, and documented. If you want to learn more about this, I don't know of a better resource. There are a bunch of resources out. This has Arkansas roots. This is by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and Lance Quinn. It was written how many years ago and then redone? Written in 1963 and then redone in 2004. Get the redone version. Get the second edition. It's got chock full of more information. It gives you a strong defense of the doctrines of grace. It gives you a very strong defense, and it doesn't only just quote the scriptures, it prints the scriptures out for you. So they force you, they take the back of your head and they force you into the Bible, even if you won't open the Bible while you're reading and look up those verses, because they're all there. They give you the history of it. They talk about some of the history that I brought to you today, and it's a strong defense. I have a summary of their views, their scripture passages. I haven't used this in a long time, but at one time I needed it at a lot of different points. Of course, it's not here because all my papers fell out and they're sitting on the table at home. But I have this paper, Phil, that's old and raggedy, that has the 5 points. And I took their scriptural proofs right out of this book because they do a good job of defending these different viewpoints. As I said, if there was a part two, that would be our next task. Maybe next year we'll do that. Maybe next year that's what we will we will spend time of doing. So these 5 points, you can see that they're shifted around because we got to have something like TULIP to remember them by. And I wish we didn't have TULIP, because when I think of limited atonement, I don't like that term. It brings up negative connotations, and some of those negative connotations I'm not meaning. I'd rather like particular redemption. God has a particular people in mind when Jesus dies on the cross for the sins of the people that will believe. He has a particular people in mind that he has elected from the foundation of the world, that he is equipped with his irresistible grace, that when he redeems them, turns their heart from stone to flesh, that their response to the gospel being preached, the external call, will be one of worship to the God who has changed their heart. And we need that grace because men and women are completely depraved. Now, don't think total depravity means that you're as bad as you can get. You can get worse than you are today, right? It means that every aspect of your being is tainted by sin. Your will, your mind, your intellect, your heart, every aspect of your being has been affected by sin. So there is no way that we can go from dead in our trespasses and sin, as Paul says, to alive in Christ Jesus without God working in our hearts. Not just working enough to like wake us up a little bit so we go, oh, thanks for waking me up, God. I think I'll choose you now. That's not the kind. We're brought from dead, flatline, to living, breathing, spiritual human beings. And we do that because before the foundation of the world, God elected a people for himself, and not one of those people will Jesus lose. He doesn't leave it up to us. And so these 5 points summarize biblical teaching in a way that makes me not ashamed at all to say I'm a Calvinist, as long as we define it rightly. So that's a little bit of the history of TULIP, how it came to be, how it came from the Remonstrance, and how we have 5 points instead of probably 175 points that they would have liked to have written about. So have any questions? Right, but not all reformers believe that, right? We had the Anabaptists who were part of the Reformation. So not all reformers did that. But I mean, point taken, if depending on how we use the word reformed, this is why some of my Presbyterian brothers and sisters don't like me using the term Reformed Baptist. We're not a Baptist church, but we're Baptistic in our views on baptism. And they don't like me using that because that's oxymoron to them. Because for them, Reformed actually is meted out in the church as infant baptism. And we as Reformed and Baptistic believers think they've made an error in that. They've made an error in the Abrahamic covenant, and they come to the wrong conclusion in that. So good point. When we talk about Reformed, it is always good. And I use this all the time. I'm Reformed and Baptistic. Oh, you're a Baptist? No. I'm Baptistic. I'm in line with many Baptist churches. I've pastored Baptist churches. I went to a Baptist seminary. But I'm part of an elder body that shepherds a non-Baptist church. But we're still Baptistic. So we are Reformed and Baptistic, and it sets us apart. It makes our tribe smaller. It makes the places we can hide smaller, but it gives us a stronger platform. So good point. There's also a difference in government and the Lord's Supper, depending on where you would go. And I think the view that we teach here, the Lord's Supper, is different than a lot of Baptist churches would have as well. We're not in the same vein of the Lord's Supper thinking. That it's a memorial, yes, but it's not only a memorial. So, good point. Thank you for the reminder. Yes, Mike. Can we say that he was heretical? I think the first question would be, can we say that the followers of Arminius were heretical? Because today, in most circles, we don't think that way. Unless somebody is going all the way and saying that they can lose their salvation. Most people in evangelical theology would say that's a point too far. But we have lots of people that disagree on the nature of regeneration and the requirement of that regeneration and what election actually is. And in our day and age, we don't put them outside the church. We don't put them as heretics. And I drew that out because it's a strong question to me all the time. We've had people in our church, they're not here now, but we've had people in our church who think that if you do not hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. I disagree with that. I disagree with that. I think people can be in error. I think people can hold other convictions. But I struggle with the church. I don't struggle with the church. I struggle with my own ideas because the church throughout history has pronounced that thinking heretical and wonder whether we should be doing that today. So is there a difference between Arminius and his followers? I think there is a difference in the passion and the depth that comes out of it. I don't know Arminius' theology enough to know whether he himself argued for the loss of salvation. I'd have to check that out because I don't know that. But as any movement goes, the next generation of the movement is usually more radical than the person who held the views. So we've got Luther trying to stop his followers from overthrowing the Catholic Church because he never intended to overthrow it. He intended to reform it. His followers go in and say, enough of this stuff. We're going to burn the place down. So there's a difference in the followers. Does that answer your question or are you getting to more? I think there is today. There is in my own heart in evaluation. I don't place everybody in a heretical position if they believe that they choose Christ. And their language is driven by choose this day whom you will serve. Their language is driven by the gospel has been presented. Now make a decision. So because I think men and women make a decision. I think they make a conscious, volitional decision to follow or not follow. The distinction comes before that. What causes that volitional decision, that conscious volitional decision? So I think today there is tolerance. I am not going to put people in a heretical candidate, in a heretical category that believe differently than I do about the sovereign, strong hand of God in all areas of salvation. But if they came in to join our church and they thought you could lose your salvation, I don't know that the elders would give them the ability to join our church. Because that would be outside of orthodoxy for us to say that you could lose one's salvation once it's granted. If we could see their salvation from heaven with God's eyes, not our own eyes, but God's eyes, to think that somebody could walk away from that. I think we haven't had anybody try to join with that view, but I think our elders would find that outside of orthodoxy and say, we would like to teach you a better way. We wouldn't just say no. We would engage them with that. So, yes, I think there are lines that are different than they were then. Some days I think they're right. Some days I'm not so sure because of the damage that the sovereignty of man thinking does across all theology. Better answer? Okay, good, good. Because I'm not trying to avoid it. I just want to answer your question. Good. Whew. Yes. Those are hard questions. You feel the weight of that question? You feel the weight? Where does that first level doctrine come that I am obligated to look at you and say, you cannot be inside the faith? What you're believing makes you outside the faith. You're professing Jesus, but the Jesus you profess is not the Jesus of the Bible. And he's so different, you can't have profession of faith in the Jesus of the Bible. Maybe I should just be quiet at this point, right? It's probably just time to be quiet. What, over here first, and then to you, Steve.
We're talking about words, understanding the words.
Yes. Yes. Through the church. Through the doctors of the church and their education to understand.
Scholars interpretation. Are we
Yeah, I'm not. But we've had the vision, though. We had the vision in Corinth. You know, we had the vision in the churches in the New Testament, and the teachers were teaching against that. I mean, Paul, they're in a different situation. Paul's actually writing Scripture under the unction of the Holy Spirit, right? God breathing Scripture to us. But they're still dealing with conflict, doctrinal integrity within the local church. And that continues in the second century. And it continues all through to this day. So yet we have greater light today. And I think that causes our task to be harder at some point. It's some of what we're going to talk about in the sermon today from the second half of Revelation 13, of this spirit of delusion that the devil uses. So I think we have more responsibility to defend. There are definitely more people with opinions today. I mean, the people with opinions were a smaller number and everybody else influenced by them. But they still took that so seriously because they knew this was the people of God at stake. It was like, for those of you who watched the movie the other night, when Wycliffe in the movie received the both of those situations where he was on the trail. One where the guy bought the indulgence and said, I may be a robber, but I've always been a good Christian. Because he bought an indulgence to cover his sin, and he was so sure of that. He was deceived by the leaders of the church. So just like they had that huge responsibility because they were the ones in the position of knowledge and teaching, we have that responsibility that goes further because we have a greater light with the ability to read the Scriptures in dozens of translations. If there's a family in here who has less than 10 Bibles in their home, I'd be surprised by it. Right. We have a greater responsibility. And I guess the responsibility is spread wider. Let's put it that way. It is spread wider because of the knowledge that we have. Yes, but not outside the church, right? I mean, the gathered church has never left its importance that we are the ones who protect the flock. You protect each other. The elder's job is to do that. We gather together around a doctrinal statement for a reason. So when we talk about church and what the church has said throughout history, that holds a lot of weight. Because the church throughout history have gathered around the same points, especially around the person and work of Jesus Christ in the early councils. And they've stated what's true and what's false. And those things still hold today because they've spoken. So the interpretation of the Scripture is not just ours. It's responsible for us to study and to read and to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. But when Ron Burns starts going out and teaching something that's heretical, the church is coming after him. Right? You don't have the right to, you're not doing this, but you don't have the right to do that. You got tough skin. You can handle me using you as a negative example. You don't have the right to do that. The church should come after you. The church should come after you if you're pursuing sin. The church should come after you if you're pursuing heresy. That's why we have to define what is first and second and third level doctrines. And the second and third level doctrines are not those that divide us. They're ones that we're still wrestling with the truth. We're doing it every Sunday in Revelation. Every Sunday, we're dealing with concepts in Revelation that many of us in this room have learned in a completely different way. But we're not dividing over it because it's not a primary level doctrine. We're still saying Jesus reigns, the Lamb died, He rose again, and if we're going to be saved, we're going to be under the blood of the Lamb. We're agreeing on the primary doctrine. So I think the church is still prominent in that, in the study and the proclamation of gospel of the doctrine and the protection of it. So right. And that's what happened in the church, right? The church didn't call him a heretic. The church gathered all the church together, let them defend themselves. And then the other side defended themselves, and they came to a unified decision pronouncing over that. So, yeah, same thing happened then. They weren't just like, well, that's not what I believe. Off with your head. Well, it happens sometimes. Sometimes that happened, yeah. Yeah. But it shouldn't have happened. When the councils functioned as they should, it happened properly. They were given that same opportunity. Convince us where we're wrong, or let us convince you where you're wrong so we can keep our unity. But if we can't, we have to separate. How many of you struggle with limited atonement? How many still struggle? Struggled or still struggle with it? Did you struggle when you studied it? If you come to the understanding of what the scriptures teach about limited atonement, most of us have grown up in theological circles where that is anathema itself. It's just anathema itself. But I cut you off. You struggled with it. I'm just bringing everybody else into your struggle so they hear you clearer. Much better.
That term is so much better in my mind than limited atonement, because I didn't want to think that Christ's work on the cross was limited in its reach or its power. So, yeah, that was something that I really struggled with for a while.
Just another way of saying limited atonement. Yeah. But here's the difference. If it's limited atonement, that brings in this whole idea of what limits it and why is it limited. And we have to describe that. If we say particular redemption, it starts us off in a different level. We still have to describe that, but particular redemption speaks more clearly that God had a particular people he intended to redeem. If it's limited atonement, immediately if you're struggling with it, what's the first thing you think? Well, why would God limit it for that person and not for me? That's our natural bent. So particular redemption starts us at a different place. We still have to answer those hard questions. It does. And that's why I think the other way of saying it is better. I thought it was in this book. Maybe it was in another book. But there are different ways codified to give this instead of tulip. But they just don't memorize as well. So they're not catching on. But I do wish we would use, and I try to use particular redemption instead of limited atonement. You mean today?
Today or any time. I mean, did there remonstrance? Did they, we don't know how much time they spent together, I guess, putting those things together.
Well, yeah, I think the records of these councils show that both sides, every time, both sides were heard from. In fact, it was started by the ones that were being opposed. So the people that were trying to advocate change, they started it. They started with their challenge. And the same thing happened with the remonstrance, even in the way that it was done, by them firing the first volley, by issuing the remonstrance that issued 9 years later in the synod. So they're the ones that started it. We know what the doctrine says, boom, 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 boom. But we think the doctrine should say, boom, 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 boom. Now do something with this. Depending on who they are, yeah. I mean, the leaders of the church then compared to the leaders of the church today, absolutely. I think that's a true statement. I got to stop. Listen, I think if we sat in heaven with God, God would say, "Why do you have all these different denominations?" And then he would say, "But I get it, because they're wrong and they're wrong and you're wrong and they're wrong." But we don't have that. We don't have that omniscience with that. So that division at times has had to happen. That's why we have, even though Lutheran and Zwingli and Calvin were all together in most of what they thought, we have Lutheranism and Presbyterianism and, you know, and Knox doing his thing in Scotland that have that form of Presbyterianism common. Yet we look at Presbyterians today and they're all over the board. You have Baptists that have their, well, where their roots come from is debated by everybody. But today you've got Baptists that'll be all the way over here affirming publicly, 25 years ago, affirming homosexuality in their churches, all the way over to legalistic Baptists who, you know, if your skirt's an inch too short, you're going to be sent home. And that's all Baptists, all under this one big heading. Same under independent churches or Bible churches. So I think it's always been the local church. That's why local church leaders gathered, local bishops, local pastors gathered to discuss this doctrine. We still have that happen today. Places like the Cambridge Confession and the statement on biblical manhood and womanhood. And the last statement that just came out on social justice and what justice is in the scripture just came out last month. There are still believers of like-minded theology getting together, formulating doctrine and putting it out there as a challenge to people who they think are heading in the wrong direction. So I think it still happens, and it's local church leaders who are doing that. Okay, we need to stop. If you got more questions, I'd be glad to take them, but I need a few minutes before we shift gears here, and we only have a few. So thank you for your attention.